You're listening to UCB Ireland, serving the church, reaching the nation.
Bishop Ferrin, I'm so honoured to have you chat with us today. Thank you so much for joining us. Now, I must say, you're one of the most liveliest and compassionate people I feel I've probably ever met. And so I'm curious as to how it all began for you. How did you first come to know Jesus?
Well, I came to know Jesus, Beverly, as a child. I don't know what age it was. My parents weren't churchgoers. My grandparents were. But I'm a child of the 1960s, and in those days, you were sent to Sunday school, whether you liked it or not, and whether your parents went to church or not. It was just the done thing on a Sunday afternoon. And I went to Sunday school, and it was there that I first heard about Jesus and heard the great stories from the Old Testament and the New Testament. And I was completely taken by the stories. And I believed. I believed because the power of the stories, but also the men, it was largely men who were the teachers. These men were very genuine, very authentic men. They were just ordinary men. A number of them had fought during the Second World War. So they had been around a few corners of the world. Some of them, one of them, I think, was a man who was in the British Army, and he was stationed in what was British India, and he was stationed in Lahore, which you know, and he actually was a prison guard for Mahatma Gandhi, who was under house arrest. And so this man, this Irishman, knew Mahatma Gandhi, and they had conversations about theology, because Mahatma Gandhi was a very, very deep thinker, and he was very impressed with Jesus. So those are the kind of men that taught me these stories, and there was something wonderful about the stories and something very true about these men and their experience of life and their experience of God, and I believed. So that's where it started.
Wow, that's wonderful. Yeah. And that's so interesting to hear, because my story is a bit similar to that as well. I came to know Jesus as a child, and this actually brings back a memory for me earlier on this year in the summer, where we met at a summer Bible school for children. And I have a distinct memory of you participating in a game with a blindfold on and a pool noodle. And you were to hit gently, of course, the little children as a bit of an it sort of game. It seems to me that that's probably why children's ministry is so important to you. Is that correct?
Yes. Yeah. I think following Jesus should be a challenge, a huge challenge when you grow to be an adult. But it's great fun, isn't it? Knowing the one who has made everything, everything exists for him. He makes our lives tick. He brings us to a new life. He is the one who has come and lived our lives. He's the one who died that torturous death for us. So he's amazing, and I think kids get that. You know, they're so used to fantastical stories and heroes, superheroes. Kids, so Jesus is as a child, it's very easy to believe in him if it's shared with you. And I think the statistics are that most people come to faith in Jesus before the age of 25.
Wow.
You know, and many of them before the age of 15. And that's not surprising, is it? Because once you grow up and get into the world becomes much more complicated, and you become more complex. I think as a child, there's a lot of simplicity. There's a lot of trust. You trust people. You trust your parents. You trust your teachers. So all of those things are kind of translated into the Christian faith, whereas when you get older, you become a little bit more skeptical about people and a little bit more cynical about the world, and you become dulled and hardened. So, yeah, I think children's ministry and ministry among young people is so vital.
Absolutely. And it's that childlike faith that Jesus talks about as well in the Gospels, and we can see why. So just in terms of, you know, children's ministry, it is a simple one, but at the same time, it can be an interesting one, because, you know, to make the gospel relatable to children is quite the task. And I think it at times it requires some skill as well. So just in terms of making the gospel more relatable to children, how do you feel it's done well?
I think it needs to begin in the home with Christian parents. You need to live lives that reflect the Lord, you know, with the fruit of the Spirit, you know, the gentleness, the patience, the kindness, the goodness, the self-control, all of those things. But kids pick things up so easily. They can tell frauds very quickly.
Yeah.
You know, they can find you out. So I think it begins in the home, and that's a challenge to Christian parents, just to live out the story of Jesus and to tell the story of Jesus, to tell these great stories. You know, there was a film, wasn't it, the greatest story ever told? And the story of the Bible is the greatest story ever told. Mm-hmm. So there's so much that we can share with kids at home. And what about those kids who don't have the privilege of having a Christian heritage, Christian home? Well, I think in the places that we find them and have access to them, in schools in particular, in Sunday schools, if they attend church, in kids clubs and holiday clubs, wherever kids are gathered to tell the story. I don't think you need to make Jesus attractive. He is so attractive. Mm-hmm. He's so lovely, so wonderful, so amazing. You know, I think you just have to tell the story in so many different ways, either verbally, as we're doing now, but we live in a world of visuals. Mm-hmm. It can be told visually. Can be told thematically, can be told through drama or whatever the case may be, just to tell the story. Mm. And I think the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, then opens people's lives to the reality of Jesus, and then people come to faith. It's a gift from God, and children receive this gift. Mm. But I think that's the way that it's done. Wherever children are, and wherever we have access to them, and that is those who minister in the church or those who work with children, they just live authentic lives and tell the story of the most authentic person who ever lived, Jesus Christ. Yeah,
that's so beautifully put. And you're so right. It's just about being authentic, and children pick up on that. And, you know, it's just a matter of talking about Jesus. And so I really like how you put that. I'd like to talk to you a little bit about Colebrook Dale. I recently came to know more about it and how it's since evolved to the Church of Ireland Theological Institute. And I also heard that you had quite a big hand to play in that. So can you tell us a little bit more about that and your heart for it as well?
Okay. I'm a bishop in the Church of Ireland. And 400 years ago, more than 400 years ago, during the time of the Reformation, Trinity College Dublin was formed. And its sole purpose then was to train, educate ministers for the Reformed faith in the Church of Ireland. So that's how it started. It started as a seminary, if you want to call it that way. During the time of Queen Elizabeth I, is that long ago? Mm. Well, over the centuries, the university, Trinity College, as it is, evolved, and today it's a largely secular university with, I don't know how many students, there could be up to 20 or 30,000 students there. And there are so many subjects, and theology is no longer the center of the heart of the college or its purpose. Mm-hmm. So in the 21st century, what the Church of Ireland did was that they created this institute, which is an offshoot of Trinity College Dublin, to specifically train ministers for the Church of Ireland. So anyone training for the ordained ministry in the Church of Ireland. Anyone who has been selected for that trains in the Church of Ireland Theological Institute, which is part of Trinity College Dublin, and they do a master's degree in theology, which is a kind of, it's what we call applied theology. So therefore, what they try to do is they do the theology, they do the biblical studies and the biblical languages and theology itself. And then what they try to do is they try to integrate that into the life that ministers will live. Let me give you an example. You know, when I was a parish minister in Dublin, much of my time was spent in hospitals because you were visiting people who were ill. And then, of course, sadly, you conducted quite a number of funerals. How does a minister bring comfort, consolation, and the message of Christ into those situations where people are acutely ill, or people are terminally ill, or to families whose loved ones have died? Well, this course tries to, you know, tries to, as it were, drill down into the mine of theology to understand what is happening to people's lives, so that you're not just a kind of a social worker or a humanitarian companion, but that you're bringing the reality of God, the God who understands suffering, the God who suffered himself, and the God who brought consolation to those around him. Think of what Jesus did with his preparing his first followers for death, you know, how he did that. So that's how it kind of fits. It's supposed to integrate the things that a minister does with the theology. It's the theology is the ground, as it were, and the foundation of what you're meant to do and how you're meant to do it, you know, with the compassion and love and understanding of Jesus.
Speaking of training for the ministry, how did you come to the decision from growing up as a Christian to, you know, making this basically the mission of your life to minister to others? How did that decision come about? Can you tell us?
Well, how did it come about? As I said, I became a follower of Jesus when I was a child. I was very aware, always aware. I kept going to Sunday school. I went to youth groups in various churches just to be with people. Then I went to college, and when I was in college, I was challenged by a chaplain in college who said that if we wanted to make a difference for Christ, that we had to root ourselves and root ourselves, be rooted in a church, not just to be kind of like ecclesiastical migrants going from one place to another, you know, like bees going to different flowers for nectar. So I took that seriously. I attached myself, joined a church in the inner city in a poor area, deprived area. I really thought the minister was a terrific guy, really trying to do God's work in God's way in a very hard place. And I thought I would be, well, I'll try and support him if I can. So I did that and became part of the church, was embraced by them. And then I got married, and my wife, Jean, joined the church as well. And we just did things there in the church. We took a youth club, taught in Sunday school. We were on the church council, the select vestry. And we were both teachers because after college we became teachers, and we were both working away. We had no kids at the time. And then I was ambushed. I call it an ambushed by God. I was challenged by someone who asked me to do church-related job, but not as a clergy person. And I kind of thought about it, and I kind of sheepishly rang him back. I said, no, I don't think that is for me. I said to him, look, if you wanted to do anything in the church, you would need to be ordained. And all he said to me is, well, why aren't you? Yeah. And of course, I laughed because I had no thought of it. I had no sense of call to it. But that question kept coming back very forcibly to me in about a year. I was wrestling with this, and I couldn't honestly answer it And then one day I said to my wife, Jean, I said, I think God is calling me to the ministry. Wow. And she said, well, if that's true, well, then we'll go together. And if it's just a notion, you will be found out. My wife's very clear about that. And I went to see my minister. And he said, first thing he said to me is, I've been expecting you to call.
Wow, imagine that.
And so I was kind of, I was really gobsmacked by this. Mm-hmm. And then I had to go through a process of kind of discernment and selection, and then leaving my job and going to Dublin to train in Trinity for the minister of the church, yeah. When I was in my early 30s, yeah.
Such an interesting story, and so incredible to know how, you know, in the course of that year, you were really feeling called to it, and there were others who had been expecting it and had seen that in you. So, wow, that's a really amazing story. Thank you so much for sharing it. Let's talk a little bit about the importance of sharing the gospel with others, because I feel we as Christians, we are called to share the gospel with others in whatever capacity that might be, just through the way we live our lives, or, you know, actually sharing it verbally with someone. But it could be one of those things that can feel quite awkward at times. So I was just wondering whether you have any tips for those of us listening out there who really want to share the gospel with others, but they sort of struggle as to how. What would some of your tips be?
It should be the most natural thing to do, but it is, most Christians find it the most difficult thing to do. It is a kind of conundrum. We are meant to share the good news. One of my heroes is John Lennox. I don't know if you've come across John Lennox, early, but he's a professor of mathematics at Oxford. He's a Nullstromer like myself. And he's an incredible apologist for the Christian faith. You know, he has taken on the new atheist, Dawkins and Hitchens and people like that there. He's an incredible guy. When you meet John, and he will say to you and share with you, perhaps the most promising way to share Jesus is by simply asking questions or provoking questions. So you're at work in an office, or you're at work in a shop. Your life as a Christian should be different because you have different values. And certainly today in the Ireland that we live in, Christian values are very distinct from the values of our culture in so many ways. So people are intrigued with you, and they may ask you questions like, why do you do that? Or why do you go to church? Or, well, why are you not angry with that person? You don't give trite answers. You try to answer as honestly as you can. And likewise, give a reason for your belief in Christ. Always be prepared to give a reason. That's the apostolic injunction. Always be prepared to speak up. Always be prepared to answer when asked. And then, of course, it goes the other way too, that if you're friends with people, and I think the most important thing in evangelism is that you're friends with people. That you don't see people as kind of targets. I don't know who said it, but I think it's a great saying that God doesn't need better salespersons. He needs more free samples. You know, in the world that we live today, people are always expecting the sales pitch. You know, it comes at you in so many ways, doesn't it? On telly, on the computer, on your phone. People are trying to sell you something, to get you involved in something, to attract you to something. It's just a feast of opportunities. We're not salespeople in that sense. We're not selling the product. What we're doing is that we're sharing a savior. And people need to see that in our lives. We need to be good samples. We need to be lookalikes. That's what the first believers were called in Antioch. Christianoi. Lookalikes. They look like Jesus. They talk like Jesus. They walk like Jesus. They looked alike. And so that provokes questions, but also from people who are not Christians, but also we can ask people questions, you know, if we're friends with them. And if you're friends with people, you can ask them deep questions, searching questions. You know, if they come off of something, you can say, well, why would you believe that? Or how could you believe that? Or is that reasonable? Or are you sure about that? And if you're friends with people, that you can ask deep searching questions, real questions, that elicit an opportunity for us to share our faith. So I think it's friendship, and it's asking provoking questions and answering questions from people. It's a dialogue, and I think you get that engagement. But you have to be friends with people, not just to see them as targets, or, you know, someone that I've got to share the Lord with 10 people today, or whatever the case may be. We must really rub shoulders with people, and that's what Jesus did. Look at the people that he rubbed shoulders with, all kinds of people, the most unlikely people.
No, you're quite right. It happens in the most natural of ways. If we take that first step, when we're not making a sales pitch as it is, we're just, you know, being friendly, being kind, for the sake of it, because, you know, that's what Jesus has called us to do. I think he brings the opportunities then, and it's those conversations that leads to sharing the gospel. So absolutely, thank you for that. And just lastly, you know, you mentioned provoking questions there. I think one question that we all have more recently as we watch the news is, what's happening? Why are things happening the way they are in Israel? So what are your thoughts on that? And why is it so important that we keep Israel in our prayers?
It's so awful at the moment, Beverly, isn't it? And our hearts go out to everybody who's involved in this inferno. I've been to the Holy Land a number of times, most recently just before COVID. And I always come away with the impression it's such a tense place. You can almost feel the tension in the air. It's a very contentious place. Monotheistic faiths are there, aren't they? Judaism and Islam and Christianity. And there's lots of tension, and it's a very small place. And land is contended. So there's a huge amount of tension there. It's almost like a biblical proportions. And you read in the story, you know, in Joshua and Judges, of the people of the land and the dispossession and the conquest of the land and so on. So it has always been, and I think it will always remain, a place of deep, deep, deep contention, and people who really, really believe not only in their faith, but believe in the land and believe in the, you know, the sites, the holy sites for the Jews, the Temple Mount, and for Muslims, the mosques on that former temple site, and for Christians, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. So I think it will always be a place of contention, a place where tensions are running high. And what can we do? Mm-hmm. Well, we can pray for peace. That may seem very limp to pray for peace, but Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. Mm-hmm. And so we're blessed when we pray for peace, and not only to pray for peace, but to work for a wider tolerance between the people of the three faiths, as it were, that we recognize people as they are, and we display God as he is in Christ to them. So to pray for peace and to work for peace, and to pray specifically and to support agencies that are helping the situation. I know at the moment the Church of Ireland Bishops' Appeal is raising money for the Christian Church in Jerusalem, which is very small. And that hospital, which was destroyed with such a loss of life in Gaza, was actually run by the Anglican Church in that part of the world. And again, there's an appeal out for that there. So we can align ourselves to peace. And I think also what we must do as Christians is that we must be very, very, very strong against a kind of against anti-Semitism, anti-Islam, that we just don't stereotype people and say, oh, well, all the Jews are like this, or all the Muslims are like that. No, that we don't do that, that we just don't fall into that kind of thinking. It's so easy to fall into that kind of thinking, and it's incredibly dangerous. So we can do that, and we can pray for the peace of Jerusalem, as it says in the Psalms.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Wonderful. And as we close, Bishop Theron, would you do that for us? Would you pray for peace in Jerusalem as we close? And everyone who's listening, we'd love for you to join us in prayer too.
Yes, Heavenly Father, we come to you in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus, who once stood in Jerusalem, who once worshipped in the temple in Jerusalem, who once told of its destruction. And we thank you for him. And we pray in his strong name, and we pray for his peace, the Prince of Peace, will come upon the land of his birth, of his ancestry. And we pray for peace amongst Jews and Muslims, peace between Israel and the Palestinians in the West Bank and in Lebanon and in Gaza. Lord, the horrors that are going on, would you give people hope and strength and courage to prevail? We pray too, Lord, for those who have been held hostage against their will. And we ask, Lord, that in their imprisonment, that you would give them your freedom and that they would be released unharmed. We thank you for those who have been released, but it's only a fraction of those who remain in custody against their will. And we pray for their families too. We pray, Lord, for all of those working, trying to build and bring peace and relief in the United Nations and the various bodies working diplomatically and so forth. In all of these levers, Lord, would you please bring your peace and bring your just rule to that land, the land of our fathers, the land of Abraham, Isaac, and Joseph. We pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Bishop Theron, thank you so much. It was a privilege chatting with you today. And thank you so much. God bless you.
Not at all. Lovely to be with you, Beverly, and to all your listeners. Take care and God bless. Bye-bye.
Faith Inspiring Radio. This is UCB Ireland.